Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to read just the last two verses of this chapter. The apostle says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." This morning we're going to consider the subject one in Christ, being one in Christ. Before we turn to the Word of God then and consider it, let's just pause for prayer and ask the Lord to bless us from His Word. Lord, we do come to Thee now in the time that Thou hast appointed for Thy Word to be preached. Lord, I do pray this morning that Thou wilt allow Thy Word to be taken up by the Holy Ghost. Lord, I would pray that Thou wouldst bless Thy Word to the hearts of Thy people. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt open our hearts. Lord, we confess in many ways that our hearts are the stony hearts, that we do find a deadness that lies within us very deep. But Lord, we know that Thy Word is that sword that cleaves through even stone. And Lord, we pray this morning that Thou wilt allow Thy Word to come to our hearts with a richness and a freshness and a power, Lord, that causes us to be drawn out of ourselves, that causes our eyes to by faith behold Christ. Lord, indeed we come to Thee and we do ask for faith. We ask, O God, that Thou wilt bring grace to bear upon our poor hearts, that truly we would be a believing people, that we would be a seeking people, that we would be a trusting people. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt allow us this morning to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt further allow our hearts to see how for us Christ is our answer. For whatever needs we have, let us see Christ is the answer. For however, whichever way we may find ourselves feeling about ourselves, about our situations, even about our God, may we find that Christ is our answer. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt glorify Him much. And Lord, draw us unto Himself. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt now close us in with Thyself. We pray that Thou wilt deliver us from all the things that the devil would do to seek to cause us not to think on Christ. And Lord, I pray that Thou wilt help me as Thy servant. I pray, O God, that Thou wilt let the Holy Ghost of God to be my portion. Lord, direct my thoughts. Empower my heart. Lord, let me trust in Thee. Have faith in Thee. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt apply the blood to my heart and to those who are here, that truly we'd be a people having ears that are clean and can hear the voice of Christ. Lord, we now pray these things for the glory and for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I don't know whether you believe that there's anything such in this world such as a complex. Complex meaning something that comes on your heart that makes you think or feel a certain way. When I was younger, I used to believe, or at least used to think, that I suffered from what is called an inferiority complex. And I think that some of you would say, yeah, been there, and that's me too. But you have to say, well, you know, there are things that cause you to feel inferior. I remember when I was a teenager, and this is just, I don't know why this comes, makes me feel this way, but when you're 6 foot tall, and you barely weigh 135 pounds, and, you know, you're just about as scrawny. I mean, I wish in that day that I had the name Jim, then I could have been Slim Jim, and it would have been fine. It would have seemed to fit. I wouldn't have felt so. But my name was Mark, and Slim Mark just doesn't fit. You know, that makes sense. You're so scrawny. You don't have I wasn't bad at sports, but I was just so scrawny. I could never make the varsity team because I was just, different things. And you just start feeling, I'm just inferior, and when the the dean, or they didn't have dean's list, when the merit list or whatever you call it comes out for those who made straight A's, well, my name was never on there, and all, you know, there's just a whole bunch of things. When I was a teenager, I'd look at myself and, you know, when I went to college, I went with a feeling that I'll never be able to do it. Everybody here knows so much more than I do. I'm the dumbest thing that ever walked into this onto this campus, and some of you perhaps have gone through life like that. And they call that an inferiority complex. Well, I don't know if it is or not. I don't know what it, you know, the Word of God doesn't tell us anything about complexes. It may be complete, but you know what I'm talking about. You have this feeling that I look at myself and I see all this deficiency, and I see all these things that's wanting. And I guess in some ways you can call that an inferiority complex. And you know what? There are people, on the other hand, and this was really hard on people like me, there are people in this world that have a superiority complex. And they feel in some ways that they are, well, you know, they go around, you know, I'm glad I'm not like so-and-so. I'm glad I'm not the way he is. I'm glad I've got past that. I'm glad I'm not like others. And you know who, you know, the kind of person I'm talking about. They just sort of, you know, when it rains, they drown, that kind of thing. Their nose is so high in the air, that sort of idea. That there's a superiority complex. You know, in my condition, I found those people very intimidating. But you know, there's another class of people that I found not intimidating but infuriating, and that is people who used to have an inferiority complex who somehow learned something and then gained a superiority complex. And I just, you know, anyway. You say, why are you talking about this? I don't know. The reason is, I think, it's just simply this. We gain thoughts about ourselves. We have thoughts about who we are, what we are, and oftentimes that dictates not only how we act in this world, but also what we think about our place before God. We sometimes arrive through a series of evidences that we simply take to ourselves that here, this is how I stand before God. Paul here this morning, well, he's not dealing with complexes in this statement. I don't even really know if there is such a thing to do. But he is dealing with what we would have to call spiritual perceptions. How men perceive themselves before God. He is dealing here with what we would have to call spiritual standing. How men stand before God. Paul, in these two verses, is continuing an argument that he has started all the way up, even at the very beginning of the book, and has particularly brought to bear on this in this third chapter of Galatians. He's continuing his argument here that man is not received before God on the basis of his goodness before God, but on the basis of the righteousness that is in Christ. In fact, he takes up an issue, I think, and this is an issue. It was a contemporary issue there among the Galatians and probably other churches in that day. He takes up an issue that was plaguing the Galatian church, and that is the belief that some Christians were not only more blessed because of the kind of deeds that they did, but they were more blessed of God because they had some pedigree, or they had some freedom, or even that they had a particular gender. You say, oh, that's nuts. No, that's what the condition of the day was. And Paul here wants to establish a truth at the end of this chapter, that we are who we are before God because of Jesus Christ. We are who we are before God because of Jesus Christ. So, his premise, his theme, his subject that he's dealing with here in these last two verses of chapter 3 is simply this. For the saints, there is not only a unity with Christ, but there is a defined and vital unity that exists between believers as well. There is not a difference in our standings. No matter who we are, there is not a difference in our standing with God. We are one in body. This morning I want us to consider three things. I'm going to very simply go through this text and just take it as the text would suggest. The first thing I want us to notice this morning is that we see a doctrine here. We see a doctrine, and then we're going to notice the reason why Paul sets forth that doctrine, or why that doctrine is true, and then we're going to notice, lastly, the result. Paul brings forth this doctrine. He says, I want you to understand that the teaching of Scripture is that there is no difference between the standing of any believer in the sight of God from any other believer. This is a truth that's not only for that day, but it's always been a truth. It has for as long as man have been, this has been true. There is no difference in a man's standing with God, if he's in Christ, from any other man, from any other age, from any other background, from any other talent or educational base. We are all the same before the Lord in our standing. Now, looking at this doctrine, I say that there are a couple of ways in which Paul sets forth this doctrine. The first thing, he just explains it plainly. I want us to notice the explanation of the doctrine. And I would say the key word that I'm trying to set forth to you, and the word that we really need to give care to understand, is the word standing. There is a standing and or a position that I have with God as a believer. My standing and your standing are the same if we're trusting in Christ. My position and your position are the same. You say, well, what, define this a little more. Tell me what you're trying to say. Simply this. When I say that we're dealing with a standing, I am talking about as I stand before God's face, I am both seen and dealt with in a certain way. That's my standing. If I have, well, I have a standing, like I have a standing with my in-laws. How is that? What is my standing with my in-laws? It is how I am seen and how they deal with me. How is it that you are in standing with any other person in this room? It is how you are seen and how that person deals. That's the standing that you have with that person. Oftentimes, standings are determined by relationships. The fact that I am now a father, my daughter has a particular standing. In fact, nobody else has that standing. But there is a standing, and it's based on a relationship. It's how I see my daughter. I mean, you want to let me talk about my daughter for a little while and tell you how I... Well, it's how I see her and how I deal with her. Our standing before God is the same. I say this again. In the sight of God, every believer who has come to Christ is seen the same. And how is that? First, we are all seen as completely justified. Every one of us are completely justified. There is no further dealing with the penalty of our sins. You say, how do you know that? Well, Romans chapter 1, excuse me, 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have, what's this? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I have a standing now before God as one who is justified. One who no longer has an issue that causes there to be no peace between myself and God. That has been resolved. The penalty of my sin has been taken out of the way. That is my standing. But also we might see this. That as I stand before God, I am also seen as one who is completely and forever righteous. Romans 5 and 21 says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Righteousness now reigns in me. Righteousness is now mine. It is my portion. My God, when He sees me now as one who is justified. There is no penalty. There is nothing now that calls for my condemnation. He sees me as one upon whom righteousness is not only placed but reigning through Jesus Christ. My standing also must be seen this way, that the benefit and the reward of being completely righteous is mine everlastingly. If I am going to be righteous in God's sight everlastingly, that which righteousness brings everlastingly is mine as well. That is my standing. I am one who is in the place where I shall be able to expect the benefits of righteousness to be mine. But then lastly, in fact, we notice this a couple of verses back. my standing now before God is as His child. Is as His child. My standing, well, no more, nothing more about my being a father here. No, I'm not going to go that way. We are the sons of God. We are the children of God. That doesn't change. And all the blessings and all the attendant graces that come with being made a child of God, that the Lord sees me as a child of His, one who belongs to Him, one that He will love for eternity. That is my standing. Now, having said that, and having affirmed probably at least 5 times up to this point that we are all in that same place, let me say, I'm not saying that all believers are the same as far as their walk, or as far as their circumstance, or as far as their abilities. I am not saying that everybody is the same in that way. In fact, you'd have a great difference between those that you would just look at and say that they have been very upright people, that they are very much alike in their uprightness, that they have very much a similarity in what they are doing for God. You know, the Lord sometimes blesses one man with great goods and great blessing. And I'm not going to try to diminish either one of these two men that I named to you, but they were contemporaries of each other and they knew each other. This way I can use this. And they admired one another. You take a man like Charles Spurgeon, a man upon whom the Spirit of God was in a mighty, mighty, mighty way. Mr. Spurgeon was blessed in many ways. When you look at the things that he was able to do, the things, the comfort even, that he was able to live in, you'd have to say God has blessed Charles Spurgeon. And there's great reason to admire what he did for Christ. Thousands coming to Christ because that man stood up and preached Christ unapologetically and with the power of God upon him. A man that you would have to say was upright in all his ways. But I say there was a man who lived just across London who did probably as much or had as much of the same spirit upon him that did not have nearly as much as Spurgeon did, and that was George Mueller. Mueller was a man who gave up everything. When he had a penny in his pocket, it came right back out of his pocket and went into the ministry that the Lord had given him. He was a man, for all intents and purposes, you'd have to lived on the edge of poverty. And yet the blessing of God was upon him. Mueller saw unusual things done for God. Countless lives of children brought to the place of beholding God. What do you say about these two men? Was one better than the other per se? No, but they were different. God allowed the blessings of the gospel to be manifested in those lives differently for the cause of His own glory. I can't tell you why the Lord did exactly what He did, but it was different. You'd have to say, we are different. You and I are different. Even in the talents that we have, the abilities that we have, the interests that we have, we're all different. We'd have to say, in many ways, believers are spiritually different. Now, I'm not saying in our standing. Our standing before God is ever the same. But I'll tell you what, your spiritual condition while you walk through this life can certainly be different. Mine can be different from yours. In fact, I will say it is possible for a believer to be to the place where he is so far from walking with God that in for all intents and purposes, we have to just say that man has just clean lost out with God. That there is very little evidence of grace in his life. The Lord is using him for nothing. And I will say it is possible for a man to walk through this life. A man to allow their his life and his heart to be so taken up with the sins of this world and engaging his mind and his thoughts with things that are unholy to the point where he does absolutely nothing for God. It's possible. I want to tag on that though. How does a man like that turn himself around? How does a man who is lost out with God find his way back to the place where he can be used of the Lord again? It is possible, but how does that happen? Does it simply mean that he starts keeping God's law and that turns everything around? Well, let me put it to you this way. If you have offended, let's just say deeply hurt and offended a parent, done something against them that was shameful and caused great harm to be brought to the family name, is it simply needful for you to get going on a right track again within your family and in life, just needful, well, I'll start obeying the family rules now. Oh, is there not something more? Is there not a renewing of fellowship and a relationship that needs to be healed? Oh, I say that that is the truth. A man must find that he goes on personally with Jesus Christ before he's going to find that his life will be straightened out. There must be a renewing of the love and the communion. Paul, in this portion of Scripture, gives evidence that he is dealing with a group of people who were confusing and even contending that the standing of the believer did depend on who a person was and what he did in this world. That was what's being said. Your standing with God depends on what you do. Paul's saying, no, that's not right. Our standing is ever the same. There are things that you will find vary in the Christian life, but our standing is always the same. There's no difference between the Jew or the Greek, between the bond and the free, and the male and the female. Those are just categories that he seeks to use. And I'm going to explain to you what that is. In fact, we're moving to our next thought underneath the doctrine here. He not only sets forth the explanation, but now he gives us an example of what he's trying to talk about. He uses three groups of people to show that there's really no difference. In fact, each one of these groups, as Paul sets forth in that day, would be a group that have, in the eyes of many, an insurmountable deficiency. At least one of them. Actually, there's a contrast that's being going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. That one group has great place, the other group has great deficiency. That there's one group that has a prominence, and there's another group that has a place of lowliness. And he uses three groups. He sets forth first the Jews and the Greeks. And let me say this before I go any further. Paul is not breaking down any distinctions within society. That's not what he's trying to do here. He's trying to make a point about our standing with God. He uses the Greek and the Jew as the first contrast. Of course, the Jews in that day would have said that there was a great blessing that was theirs, that they were a people that were under the particular blessing of God, that the Greeks would never know, that the place that they had with Christ and the position, the standing that they had with God was far superior to these Greeks who were readily and commonly referred to in that day as dogs. They were outsiders. They were those who had no claims to much of the commonwealth of Israel. They were just, these were people out. So here's the great distinction. You on one hand saw the Jews who felt that within themselves they were the possessors of great good and so had a great standing with God because of who they were. And then you had the lowly Greek who was deficient and was an outsider. You go on. He goes on to use the slave and the bondman, or the slave and the free man, as a distinction. The free man being one who is, because of his position, in great blessing. The slave, however, in that day was seen as almost subhuman. In fact, it is said by Aristotle concerning a slave. When the question is asked Aristotle, "What is a slave?" the answer comes back that he is an animated implement. That's all he is. Just a tool. He's alive. He's a moving tool. That's all a slave is. That's all they're worth. That was, honestly, what they felt that servants were. That's all the good they were. Do they even have a soul? Well, we're not even certain about that. They're just an implement. There was a deficiency in the mind of people in that day that slaves possessed no worth. In other words, they were in bondage. There was some great thing that kept them in bondage, and so they had no freedom. Certainly not the freedom that we have. Does that even sound perhaps like something we might hear today in some ways? Then, of course, the last one was the difference between a man and a woman. And here we look to our friend Josephus, who in commenting on the place of the woman says, "The woman, so far, excuse me, the woman, so says the law, is inferior in all things to man. Josephus. That was the comment. That was readily and commonly the opinion that the woman is in all things inferior to man. Whether they actually believe that or not, it was the statement. But the idea is there's a deficiency. Each one of these contrasts showed a deficiency in some. In fact, we might even look at ourselves. Those of you who are with me in the inferiority complex camp, you'd have to say, you know, there are some things that they even would say about one of those groups that fits me. You know, I feel like sometimes that I'm an outsider to the things of grace. I feel like sometimes I am the one who is in bondage to things that I ought not be. Or perhaps I feel inferior. I feel weak. I see others having great faith, great grace, great abilities to do things for God, and I feel so weak. I feel so inferior. Well, you know what? That may be true. All these things may be true of us, but that does not affect our standing with God. That's what Paul is asserting. It does not affect your standing with God. In fact, I'd like to give you an illustration, if you will, of what Paul is trying to say. And you know, if you took these arguments that the Jews and some of these Galatians were actually taking and you translated it into another sense or another area, you'd say, this is really sort of silly. What they're saying is really rather silly. Because Paul is asserting, because we are the children of God, we are all, as it were, in a family, the family of God. So let me give you my illustration to sort of give you an idea what perhaps is being said, and if there's a smile here, it's intentional. We're going to, for the sake of just this illustration, we're going to change the venue to what I call the Smith family. Because there are Smiths everywhere. There's a lot of Smiths. There have always been Smiths. Smiths generations ago, there always will be Smiths. Anywhere you go, you're going to find a Smith. So the Smiths are widespread. So we have this family here called Smiths. And in this one particular location, you have had a bunch of Smiths to get together, and you have one group of the children of the Smiths who soon notice, you know what? All us Smiths are not alike. All of us Smiths are, you know, there's something different about the Smiths here. In fact, it could even be so bad as for some Smiths to wonder whether other Smiths are even Smiths at all. So, to find out what the story is here, there was a convening of a Congress of Smiths to discuss the matter. Now we come to what Paul is sort of asserting here. There were some, much like we had here in Galatians, who argued to others across the room, these people do not descend from the Abraham Smith side of the family. So although they are Smiths, they cannot look to be counted by anyone as Smithy as we are. That's what he's saying. The Jews here were saying, these Gentiles, okay, they may belong to the Lord, but they don't come from the Abraham side of things here, and they cannot be counted as worthy as we are. You see, that's silly. They're Smiths. Second, there are others there who say there are some here that are servants. They certainly cannot have the same standing as Smiths. As we who are not servants, we're more free Smiths than they are Smiths. So, no, they're still Smiths. Their standing is they are a Smith. Perhaps others would say, and this one I kind of like. You see one Smith in the back of the room who stands up and says, "But they're girls." You say, "How stupid is that?" They're not Smiths because they're girls? Well, that was the argument. They are, we just can't allow them to be Smiths. They're too weak. Well, they're still a part of the family. You see, the argument that the Galatians were making on these grounds, you say, how silly it is when you put it in a different light. In fact, if you'll allow me just one small jab from my reactionary days, there's another group here that might say, Let's consider the Smiths that lived a long time ago. We can be sure that they didn't understand what it meant to be a Smith, like we understand what it means to be a Smith. Does this sound like anybody you've ever heard from? Oh, what about those people in the Old Testament? They couldn't understand what it means to believe in Christ. Like, so, you know, they're inferior Smiths. No, they're Smiths. You say, Mark, this is a... Do you get the point? What is the point that Paul is making? Using my illustration, you are all Smiths. You are all in Christ. There is no difference in your standing before God. You are all justified. You are all wearing Jesus Christ and His righteousness. That doesn't change. Yes, there may be variations in all of us. There may be things, there may be good Smiths, there may be Smiths that are struggling. There may be problems with us all. We still have the same standing before God. The teaching, I say, the doctrine that we have here this morning is simply this. A man's standing is determined by the application of Christ's blood, not by what he is in this life. That's the doctrine here. We have our standing because we are in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a reason why Paul says what he does. There is a reason why we can say that our standing is what it is. And so I want us to see this reason, and this is my second point. The apostle at the end of verse 28 tells us, he's giving us a conclusion to his argument here. He said there's no difference. You are all the same. And now here's the reason. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now let me just give you a bit of a law when it comes to Bible interpretation, especially in this one truth more than anything else, convinced me of the nonsense of dispensationalism. It is only possible for a man to have one of two standings. In the Scripture, there is only a possibility of one or two of two standings. Either you are in Christ or you are out of Christ. That is it. There are no variations on that. There's not being partly in Christ. There's not being a subset of those that are in Christ. If you are saved from the beginning of time, you are in Christ. Up to the day when Christ brings us all to glory to Himself, you are in Christ. And all the blessings and all the attendant graces because of that standing are yours. Or you're out of Christ, and that means you don't have a place in Christ. You are an alien to the commonwealth of grace. You do not know Christ, and nothing concerning the kingdom of heaven is yours. Those are the only two possibilities. When you go to start analyzing, well, what's the place of this people or that? Well, they're either in Christ or they're not in Christ. They're not... I say there's not a greater mind of foolishness than this idea that you have a group of people who might be sort of in Christ, but they're not the bride of Christ. They're something else, and they're going to be a guest or something of such thing at some supper. No, if they are in Christ, they're Christ. They're the body of Christ. There's no two... Anyway, I've said that. I'll let it sit. But I want you to understand what Paul says here, that we are all one in Christ. This is a very hopeful statement for those of us who find ourselves of the inferiority side of things. Because here we have a statement that I say is a statement of excellency. A statement of excellency, meaning it qualifies your standing. You are one in Christ Jesus. You are all one in Christ Jesus. How is your standing seen by God? Well, you know, it is wonderful to contemplate, as we have just contemplated, that we are just, that we are righteous, that we are sons. But you know what? Those truths are infinitely enhanced by this one simple truth, that we are seen in our standing as in Christ. Let me explain to you what I'm trying to say. When we stand before God, it is not just that Christ stands next to us. When we come before the throne, it's not that just Christ is there with His arm around us. The idea is that we are one with Christ. That there is a union. Now you say to me, well, Mark, explain that to me. I'll have to be just confess to you, I can't. I cannot explain to you the mystical union of Jesus Christ and His people. But it is a reality. It is true. I can't give you the full extent of it. But what I can say is this. As a result of it, we can see certain things. As a result of being united to Jesus Christ, we can say certain things are true. And that is, and this brings encouragement to my heart, that when I stand before the Lord, there is to my appearance an appearance of Jesus Christ. When the Lord sees me, He doesn't see me just by myself. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ as well. He sees me in the Lord Jesus. He sees there's a union there. How does He do that? I'm not sure I could tell you that. Oh, it would be a wonderful thing to be able to try to explain that. But my mind can't get around that. But it's true. I am in union with Jesus Christ. When the Lord sees Him, He sees me. And here's another thought that brings me encouragement. Now, when the Lord hears me, He hears Jesus Christ. Oh, those prayers that I make sometimes that I feel this is just about as anemic as a prayer could possibly be. I get about 5 words through and my mind's already wondering about how I'm going to take care of this problem that just cropped up this morning. Or how I'm going to be able to deal with some other thing. And then, oh yeah, I was praying. Excuse me, Lord, I'm coming back now. And I get about 3 more sentences and then I find, oh, now that brings back a memory. And I start worrying about the past. And then I say, oh, wait a minute, no, Lord, forgive me. You ever been there? You know what I'm saying? We look at our prayers as if they're something that perhaps are weak and anemic, and yet the truth of the matter is when the sound of our voices before the throne, it is a sound that's united with the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. He takes our prayers, as it were, and He makes them His own and prays them over again before the throne of God. I don't understand how all that actually works itself out, but it is the truth. Our great high priest is united to His people. And something that even goes further than that. You know, I long to be able to fulfill the first and great commandment. That is, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and all thy mind. I find I have an awful hard time doing that. But here's the blessing of it all. I have a union with Jesus Christ so that when I do come up before the Lord, seeking to glorify His name and to bring honor to Him and to love my God, Jesus Christ is in that with me. And so there is a love that only He can bring. I say that there is a situation here where we have indeed an excellency about our standing with the Lord. We are one with Jesus Christ so that when the Lord sees me or hears me or knows my loving heart, He doesn't see me just by myself. He sees me in Christ. They say, how would that be an encouragement to these classes that were lower, so to speak, or these that were deemed deficient by the others that were there that day? It's simply this. My question is this. If you are seen in your standing before God as in Jesus Christ, what possible greater standing could you possibly have? Is there anything that the Lord could do by looking at you that could be enhanced? I mean, can you think of any way in which your standing before God could be greater than it is now, though you be a lowly slave? Oh, Christian, though you be one who struggles so, your standing is in Jesus Christ. You have no greater standing than that. I say it is an excellent thing. And so Paul says here, this is a statement of excellence. But also I say it's a statement of security. You know, I think for a slave, there was no such thing as security in those days. The idea that any minute, if my master becomes mad at me or something happens, my master dies, or what, my whole life could be thrown over into a whole other, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. There is really no security for me in my standing in this life. The Greeks, perhaps, were thinking there's no security in the standing that I have even among these people. Because they think that I am so much less than they. Well, I say that there is a possibility for us to know a great security coming from these words. My standing is not just a standing of a righteous one, but my standing before God is as one in Christ. And that shall never change. That shall always be, and we are secure. But then I say, there's another way in which we can look at this whole phrase, and that is that we have here a statement of purpose. Ye are all one. In other words, I think Paul is simply preaching to these people, don't you understand? You people are in oneness with each other. You may feel that, well, oh no, wait, I'm different. I'm so much different than so-and-so. No. We are one in Christ. I remember Mr. Cairns preaching on the life of Christ here not long ago, and he was talking about the disciples. And he was talking about two men in particular that were so vastly different. On one hand, you had Matthew, who was a tax collector. He was a man who had sold himself out to the Roman regime. He was a man who not only was giving what he brought into the Romans, but he was profiting by his traitorship, by his treachery, or whatever you want to say. That's not the right word. But he's being one who sells out. He was, on one hand, the worst that a patriot could imagine. One who not only sells out, but sells out for just, you know, gain. That was Matthew. On the other hand, you had a man who was named Simon the Zealot, Simon Zelotes. Simon the Zealot, the word zealot really means patriot. A zealot was one who would go to the extremes of laying down his life at a moment's notice for the cause of ousting the Roman scourge that had fallen upon Israel. You had these two men who were at the diametrically opposed ends of the spectrum, and yet you have Jesus Christ who calls these men, follow me. These men come to see Christ in His beauty. They're taken up with Jesus Christ. And what happens with Simon Zelotes and Matthew? They're able to walk together. They're able to call each other brother. They're able to go on with each other and labor for the kingdom of God together. I say, you and I may have things that are vastly different about ourselves. We may have things that are just... You and I may have things that just plain get under each other's skin. And not only get under there, but we twist. But you know what? The glory of it is that you and I, as the people of God, we can be one for the cause of Christ. But what's the answer? What's the answer? You are all one in Christ Jesus. I'll tell you what, we'll always be at odds with each other. And I'm just going to tell you something, this is a pastoral, you know, we will always be at odds with each other. We'll always have our little quirks, and we'll always get underneath each other's skins all the time. It will not end in this place until we be a people who together find ourselves seeing Christ. When we see Christ together, you start finding, who cares about the idiosyncrasies? Who cares? We're seeing the Lord. And we're starting to see the Lord do something. We're starting to see the Lord move in our hearts. We're starting to see the Lord make us to be what we thought we had even forgotten that we ever had a desire to be. We're starting to see the Lord. I pray that the Lord will come amongst us and start that kind of work so that we all just sort of fade as far as our own individualistic notions and we find ourselves becoming one in Christ. Paul says this is true. You're not a Jew and you're not a Greek. You're not a bondman and you're not a free man and you're not a man and you're not a woman. I want you to know that you people, you Galatians, can stand for Christ. You can do the work of God there because you are one in Jesus Christ. Now look to Christ. Look to Christ. Let Him be the one that you see. Let Him be the one that your heart yearns for and is taken up with. Forget about the differences between yourselves so much and yearn that not only you, but you with your brethren will see Christ. You know, the amazing thing is that the Lord Jesus can do that for us. He can do that. And let me just say, just as a by the way, that is the only basis of Christian unity. That is seeing Jesus Christ. We have a lot of people out there today that are trotting around screaming and yelling, we need to be one in Christ, the church all needs to be one. No, that's not the truth. The truth is we are one, but the qualifier is that we are one in Christ. I am not going to be one. I'm going to tell you right now, I will never be one with those who deny Christ. I will never be one with the liberal preacher across the way who says that Jesus Christ may or may not be the Son of God. That the Bible is or may not be the Word of God. That Jesus Christ perhaps and most likely was not virgin born. I will never have unity with a man like that. Because he's not in Christ. You can't deny Christ and be in Christ. And I'll tell you what, I'll never be in unity with a man who says, I am here in the place of Christ. Who says that he can, as it were, displace Christ, such as the Romanists do. Not going to happen. But by the same token, I can be one with somebody who's not a Free Presbyterian. A brother who comes to me and says, I believe, and I'll be very blunt, most of you know this, I have a very dear friend who lives in Georgia. He's been here preaching for us. He's not a Free Presbyterian. And yet I feel more of a kindred heart to that man than I do many men that I know out there who say they are Reformed and right down the line, and I would agree with them in everything they say. Why? Because I can see in him he loves Christ. And I would say that's the same way with any man who says Jesus Christ is my all in all. We may not understand things interpretationally from the Word of God, but there's not the basis of it. Jesus Christ is there. Well, what's the result of all this? Paul gives us in verse 29 an indication that there is a result. When a man understands his standing correctly, that he doesn't think of God dealing with him by what he is doing, but by what Christ has done, that his standing is as it is with the Lord, then there's a result of being in Christ. And then he says to us here in verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, here's the result. Then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I think he puts that in there for the benefit of those who were still holding to their thoughts about Abraham and the Jewish issue. But the Lord says through Paul that you are now made the heirs of the promise. Heirs of the promise. Well, I think we need to pause here and consider the question, well, what was the promise to Abraham and what was its blessing? We might think on Abraham. We might think of that day in which the Lord came to him and spoke to his heart, drew him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and sent him forth to go into the land of Canaan. And or that day where the Lord took Abraham aside and said, Abraham, I want you to lift your eyes to the stars and count them if you can. You know you're not going to be able to, but if you could, that's the number of the seed that you'll have. And I want you to look to the east and the west and the north and the south, and I want you to understand that everything that you can see is yours. Can we think of that time and say, well, the blessing and the promise that Abraham had was that he would receive all the land that he saw? Yeah, you can say that. That's part of it. The Lord said that he would make of Abraham many nations. In fact, you know, when the Lord says that you look that way, that way, that way, and that way, Romans chapter 4 tells us very plainly that that means that Abraham became heir of the world. You say, what? Yes, Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Everything was given to Abraham. But simply that is to indicate that his seed would go everywhere throughout the earth. That there's not a part of the earth that would not know the blessing of God, because there's not a part of the earth that would not see some of Abraham's seed spread throughout it. We might ask a question on the other hand. Wasn't the promise that Abraham was given just regarding the birth of Isaac? Well, yes, he was given a promise that was regarding the birth of Isaac. And we're not going to say that that was not part of it. That had to do with the promise that the Lord gave, that through Abraham would all the nations of the world be blessed. Well, that means he had to have a seed. You know, we might also ask, well, what does that mean to us? If Abraham was given the land, does that mean the Lord's giving us the land? Is that the promise that we're talking about here? Is it just a physical promise, a physical blessing that we're dealing with here when this, we're talking about that we're heirs according to the promise? Well, I don't believe so. I think we must go back to chapter or verse 8 of chapter 3 in Galatians here to get the context again in our minds of what the Lord is talking about. Verse 8 of Galatians chapter 3 is a tremendous verse for putting to rest much of what is commonly said about the nature of the Old Testament saint and what he could possibly have believed or what the Lord would have said to him. Verse 8 says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before..." Now what's those two words? "The gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," or all nations be blessed. There was the message of Jesus Christ that came to Abraham. There was the message that there would be one that would save him from his sins. Did he understand every facet of that? No, he didn't need to. But there was the message of Jesus Christ to the point where Jesus Christ, commenting on Abraham later, would say that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. I say, you have an indication there that Abraham believed on the gospel. He believed in the saving work of the one who would come. And so what did that do? Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read to you with the mind of Abraham, what Abraham was looking for. Hebrews 11 and verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." Now there's the promise. There is a promise of a land. But here is the greater promise. "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." There have been some who have wrestled with what that has meant. There are some obscure commentators from the old times, and I'm not going to try to bring up their names to you, who have said this means Jerusalem. Well, I don't believe so, because Paul, actually, when you go to the next chapter in Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 22, explains again, or comments on that city when he says there, that there is a heavenly Jerusalem. A heavenly Jerusalem. This, in my mind, would suggest that what Paul was stating there of Abraham was that he was looking for a city, a Jerusalem, that was typical, that it was standing as the place where God is and where God was to be worshipped. So very simply, the question is, what was in Abraham's mind then? After all, having said all that, what was in Abraham's mind? Simply this, that the Lord came to him and preached the gospel. He believed on the message of Jesus Christ, and he looked for the coming to him of a place where he would be with the Lord and know the Lord. That there would come this city, this place whose foundations God has made, heaven, if you will. That there comes a place where he shall dwell with God. His heart, there was a promise. I am going to be with the Lord. I say there's not a whole lot that's different for you and for me. We believe the same thing in Jesus Christ. The promise is ours, that same promise that we shall be with the Lord. That's something that we know. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or a Greek or a man or a woman or a free man or a slave. You have the same hope that Abraham had of being with the Lord. But you can even take it a step further. As we would see that it was the gospel that was preached to Abraham, you'd have to say that there are many other blessings that come because of the work of Christ. They were Abraham's too, and they're ours. So I guess I say the result is simply... Having said all that, I boil it down to this. The result of you having been made one with Jesus Christ, placed into the body of Christ, given this standing... The result is there is not one aspect, one part of the ministry of Jesus Christ that you don't have an expectation to see. But wait a minute. You don't understand. I'm a this. I don't care if you're a this or a that. I don't care what you might say about your heart, what you may say about yourself, what kind of station you feel like you have in life. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the expectation that every single thing that Jesus Christ died to purchase for you, you can have. But you don't know how bad I've been. You can still have Christ's righteousness. You can still have His forgiveness. But you don't understand. It was rebellion. It was, my problem was, I sinned in the face of knowledge. I sinned in the face of God. Well, you know what? We all do. We all have. But we have a standing as belonging to Jesus Christ. We are those who are in Christ, and now every single thing that Christ means for us to have through the gospel is ours. What does that mean? Yes, it means forgiveness of sins. You can have forgiveness of sins. It means being made useful for the cause of Christ. I was talking with the children in the Sunday school class about when the Lord came to the disciples by the sea. And He said, "Come, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." You know, they were good fishers for fishers that, you know, that do that. But they were not so good about being fishers of men. Well, how in the world could you be made a fisher, become a fisher of men? Because the Lord makes you to be a fisher of men. How does He do that? Well, that was our point. By us spending time with Him. By us speaking to Him. By us giving full attention to when others speak of Him. We come to know Christ and we are made to be... Yes, you can, because of Jesus Christ, be made one that can glorify God. You can be one who lives in peace. You know, there's not one of these slaves who had to stand around wringing his hands. Oh, I know. No, he could have a peace in his heart knowing, I have everything that Jesus Christ purchased for me. And He purchased for me peace. He purchased for me the sanctifying work and help of the Holy Ghost. I don't have to list all these things. They're, you know, I'll just sum it up by saying this. That all of the promises of God are in Him, yea, and in Him, amen. All that we could possibly have promised of God as a benefit of the gospel are in Jesus Christ. God saying, yes, I'll give that to you. And God saying, amen, let it be so for their account. Paul says we are one in Christ. My final application, my final thought is just a question. What do you find in your heart is the need of your soul this morning? Do you have a need of your soul? Some of them say, well, I don't know what it is. You know what? One thing I've always learned, maybe I'm an oddball, but if I just take about 30 seconds, I can find a need. And the reason why we don't find needs in our hearts is because we haven't put much time and effort into thinking about the need of our heart. But some of us do know the needs of our hearts, and we know them very well. They're sitting right on the front, and sometimes we can't hardly get past them. Well, my thought is, what is the need of your heart? You have a standing in Christ if you are trusting Christ. If you're not trusting Christ, you don't have this standing, and everything that I've said is alien for you. But if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you have a standing as one who can expect Him to minister to you that your need would be met. That Christ is the answer for whatever your need is. Will you seek? This church, I mentioned a moment ago, we have the need within ourselves to see Christ enter this church so that we as a corporate body get taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ. That we get so taken up with Him that it seems like we just, you know, everything that has to do with one another just sort of melts away. We need that. We need that if we're going to be used of Christ in this city. What do? We need to be a people who are given to seeking that. We need to be a people who are given to praying not only for ourselves but for our brethren. Paul says you're one in Christ. You have that standing. Be expecting them. Be one like Abraham. You look. You get your mind looking for the benefits of Christ's gospel. Then we shall see that Christ will prove Himself as He did to Abraham. And you shall know the benefits of that promise. Amen. That's the Lord's word for this morning. We trust the Lord to bless it to all our hearts for His name's sake. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do pray that Thou wilt allow Thy Word to do in our hearts what You brought it before us to do. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt allow us to know the continued ministry of the Spirit of God. I pray that Thou wilt allow us also to have faith reigning within, that we may be a people confident in their standing before God. That truly then the things that are dealing with our walk may be cast in their true light. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt bless us now. I pray that Thou wilt keep us close to Thyself. Lord, bring us back even this evening, expecting to meet with Thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.